Well, it gives me a big pleasure to welcome David Guzik here to CCF. It's really a nostalgic time for me. I met Pastor David Guzik my last year in high school in 1990. Yeah, that long ago. I know. But and it's amazing, just, you know, God, I mean, you know, I was not a church kid, and it was wonderful to be able to find someone who loved God's word and who would teach me God's word. And it's just what I needed, certainly at that age. I desired to know the truth of God. I desired to know what the Bible said. And I was very scared to go to any church. I heard there was this thing called the church you could go to, and they actually supposed to teach the Bible. And I was petrified. I was like, there's no way I'm going to go to a church. And someone, one of my dad's friends, said, hey, there's a church called Calvary Chapel in there. They just teach the Bible. And there's one that's by you now. So I ended up in high school, kind of the latter part of my senior year, going to this elementary school. And there was this portable building, or just this one little portable that I walked in. And I, you know, walked up the ramp. And there was maybe like 5 to 10 people there. And lo and behold, Pastor Dave Guzik was probably a whopping 29 years old, and he was starting a church, you know, in my area, Calvary Chapel, Simi Valley. And that's where I gave my life to Christ, was in that church. Ended up surfing with Pastor David on a few occasions, and that was a blast. And David later on went to be the what would we call it, the leader up at Calvary Chapel Bible College in Germany, in Siegen, Germany. And now he currently is the senior pastor at Calvary Chapel of Santa Barbara. So why don't you guys welcome Pastor David Guzik.
Is this your Bible?
Yeah,
so
you can tell.
Man, that's it.
I think it's a mess, I know.
Well, praise the Lord. A Bible that's a mess usually belongs to a person who isn't a mess. That's right. Hey, good evening, everybody. I am so happy to be here. I'm so happy for Pastor Scott's invitation and for Bo. And, you know, let me tell you something. Bo was one of those amazing guys that a young man. Look, I never knew that God had such a call on his life to ministry. I didn't. I just knew that he was a young guy who really loved Jesus. And, you know, it was one of those things. I had no idea all that God was building into him those years. And all that God had yet to build in him. And I tell you, you just can't imagine how wonderful it is for me to see a young guy like that who I was connected when I was a young guy himself, and God has just used him so much. And the great work here at your congregation. It's just wonderful. It's a real blessing. I've looked forward to this day for a long time when I could stand and just bring you all something from God's word. So that's what I'd like to do here this evening, if that's all right with you. I really don't know much to talk about other than the Bible. I heard a story once of Charles Spurgeon, this great preacher of Victorian England, who I like to quote a lot. I read a lot of Charles Spurgeon. And his conversion happened on a Sunday when he was trying to go to church. He was under deep, deep conviction of sin, and he was trying to walk to his regular church, but it was so heavy, the snow was, that particular morning, that he couldn't get to his regular church. And so he's walking down the street. He turns in to this primitive Methodist chapel. And the primitive Methodists were like the holy roller screamers in those days. And the regular pastor didn't even show up that particular day that Spurgeon wandered into that church. And it was a layman, a deacon in the church. The pastor didn't show up, so he was going to preach. And Spurgeon said that man was so ignorant of the Bible. He had no formal training. I mean, he read the scriptures, but no formal training, no formal thing. He was so ignorant that all he could do was stick to the text of scripture. And I thought, man, that's me. Praise the Lord. Just that's a good place to be, I think. So if you would, open up your Bibles to the Gospel of John, chapter 8. John, chapter 8. Actually, we're going to begin with the last verse of chapter 7, and I'm going to pray, and we can get started. Father, thank you. What a joy it is, Lord, to teach and to bring your word to well-taught people, to hearts that love your word and hear the voice of your spirit. Because, Lord, I know that there are great riches here in your word. I believe, Lord, that you've given me something of benefit to bring to your people here tonight. But Lord, I also believe that there's a voice of your Spirit that preaches a sermon right along to each individual heart. And we want to give full rein to that sermon of the Spirit here this evening. Do it in our midst, Lord. We praise you together in Jesus' name. Amen. The Gospel of John is different than the other three Gospels. The other three Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, they center most of their story of the life of Jesus in Galilee. Not all. They do talk about a few times when Jesus visited Jerusalem, but the center of their history of the life of Jesus takes place in Galilee. But Jesus had a lot of ministry in Jerusalem as well. And it's kind of like when John started to write his gospel under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. It was like Matthew, Mark, and Luke, they did a good job describing and telling the story of what Jesus did in Galilee. I want to talk more about what Jesus did in Jerusalem, some things that they left out. So in the Gospel of John, most of the action takes place in Judah, specifically in Jerusalem. And that's especially true of John chapter 7. In John chapter 7, Jesus is there during feast time, and he's giving this great invitation at the Feast of Tabernacles. If anyone is thirsty, come to me, receive the living water. He's there on the Temple Mount, and he's really mixing it up in a combative sense with the religious leaders. I don't want to take that point for granted. Don't you think it is an astounding thing that when the Messiah of Israel came to earth, he fought with the religious leaders of Israel? And when I say fought, I mean verbally, although there were times when they wanted to make it more than verbal. There's a couple of times in John chapter 7 where the religious leaders tried to lay hands on Jesus. They were so opposed to who he was and what he was teaching that if they could have, if God would have allowed it, but God had his protecting hand upon Jesus until the time was right, nobody was going to touch him. But if they had their way, they would have taken him, beat him up, thrown him out of the city, said, "Don't you ever come back." But God wouldn't allow that. It wasn't the right time. It would only happen in the right time when it was for the Son of Man to lay down his life. But you have this phenomenon of Jesus there on the Temple Mount debating, arguing, mixing it up with the religious leaders. So can you just kind of picture that in your mind? Jesus is there, and there's the beautiful Temple Mount in ancient Jerusalem. There's the marble floors. There's the great columns of the temple. There's the porticos, the porches of the temple grounds all around. You see, and Jesus is there, and he's teaching people. I don't know how many people he would teach at a time. I don't think it was just his disciples. Don't you think it would attract a lot of attention? The Temple Mount was a very public place. So in my mind, don't you picture like 50, maybe 100 people standing around Jesus, and then the religious leaders come in, and they want to argue with him, and they're trying to make him look like a fool. And you know what happens whenever you try to make Jesus look like a fool? You end up looking like a fool, don't you? And it happened time and time again. So he's arguing, mix it up with him. But every time Jesus gets the better of him, every time his critics, his enemies walk away, they walk away frustrated. If I could bring a little point up, they told me I had until 8 o'clock to talk to you here tonight. I'm just going to take it. I'm not in any hurry here this evening. I believe, I can't prove it. Maybe a better Bible expert than I, Pastor Scott, maybe he could, you know, prove it for me. But I believe that among those Pharisees and religious leaders that mixed it up with Jesus in Jerusalem, I am convinced that one of them was a dynamic, fast-rising young rabbi named Saul of Tarsus. We have very good reason to believe that Saul of Tarsus, who later we know as Paul the Apostle, you guys are well taught. That Saul of Tarsus, later to be Paul the Apostle, we have very good reason to believe that he was a member of the Sanhedrin. Why? Because later on in the book of Acts, he describes how, regarding the early Christians, he said, "I cast my vote against them." Now, where would Paul have a vote to cast against Christians unless he was a member of the Sanhedrin? And if Paul was a member of the Sanhedrin, We do know that he was a young, rapidly rising leader of the Jewish community there in Jerusalem. He had studied under the most prestigious rabbis. He was one of those. So if I'm making a movie of this and I have some of the religious leaders, some of the Pharisees come and get in Jesus' face about different things, one of the faces I put there is a guy who is Saul of Tarsus and later on known as the Apostle Paul. I can't prove it, but I don't think you can disprove it, can you? I don't know if that buys me anything, but I'll just claim it to be true. All right, so you have this idea here, Jesus on the Temple Mount. That's where we come to John chapter 7, verse 53. Ready for this? And everyone went to his own house, but Jesus went to the Mount of Olives. Now, early in the morning, he came again into the temple, and all the people came to him, and he sat down and taught them. First, let me talk about those verses. The last verse of chapter 7 and the first two verses of chapter 8. First, it says everyone went to his own house. The idea there is that after this day of contention with the religious leaders on the Temple Mount, Jesus gets the better of them. They try to make Jesus look like a fool or look inconsistent. They end up looking like inconsistent fools. So after all that, they're exhausted of trying to humiliate Jesus, and they just end up humiliated. Everybody goes to their house. The religious leaders go home. Jesus goes to his house, and I use false quotation marks around that, because his house was apparently to camp out on the Mount of Olives, probably at the Garden of Gethsemane. The evidence seems to be that when Jesus went to the Garden of Gethsemane to pray, he just went to the place where he normally camped out when he would visit Jerusalem and not stay at the home of Mary and Martha. So there he is. He's out on the Mount of Olives. Then they come back the next day. Did you see that? Now, early in the morning, he came again into the temple, which just makes us go, Jesus, after a day of contention with the religious leaders, you're not scared. You're not hiding somewhere. Like, oh, I'm not going to go back and face those guys again. Are you kidding? He's the Son of God. So he comes right back onto the Temple Mount. He sits himself right back down again, and he begins to teach. And he does it in that familiar posture that they did in the ancient world, where among the Jews at that time, the posture was this. The teacher would sit, and the students would stand. And we've come a long way from that now, haven't we? You all are sitting down, and here I am standing. I don't know how that ever got mixed up, but here we are with it, and I'll just roll with it. Now, I need to say something about these verses. And what I'm going to say right now is directed towards Bible geeks. Do we got any Bible geeks here tonight? Raise your hand if you're a Bible geek. We've got a few of them. This is directed to the Bible geeks. If you're not a Bible geek and you really don't care about this stuff, I give you full permission right now just to check out of what I'm going to say. But when I tell you to come back, you got to come back. Does everybody agree on that? You can just check out. Go ahead, daydream a little bit. Update your Facebook status. You know, do it. But when I tell you to come back, you got to come back. That's our agreement, okay? Okay, now this is for the Bible geeks. This passage of scripture I'm going to talk about now is somewhat disputed in the manuscript evidence. And what do I mean by that? Well, there is not consistency. There's no consistency in how this account that we're going to study here this evening appears in the ancient Greek manuscripts. Most of the earliest ancient Greek manuscripts omit this section. Later manuscripts have this section in it, but they mark it with asterisks. One group of manuscripts inserts this section after Luke chapter 21, of all places. And a few manuscripts have this section after John chapter 21, verse 24, and one has it after John chapter 7, verse 36. When you weigh all the evidence, and I'll just kind of give you the conclusion after I've weighed it. After I weigh all the evidence, this is a conclusion I've come to. John wrote this. This is inspired scripture. But there was something mixed up in an early manuscript, and Christians didn't know where this belonged in the manuscript. So it is possible that this should be inserted in another place in the Gospel of John. That's possible. But I think that from the character and the tone of it, I don't believe there's any doubt this belongs in the Gospel of John. This is genuine scripture. especially when you note how this passage was quoted by early Christian writers. Some of them recognized that there was a little bit of fuzziness in the manuscript background, but they recognized this as Holy Scripture. So I have no problem whatsoever teaching this to you as Holy Scripture, but I do want to recognize that there's some complexity in the manuscript background. Are we good? All right, everybody come back to me now. All right, now this is for everybody now, okay? You can forget it, put away your Facebook status. Now, just come back with me now. I do want to fill you in on one reason why several people in the early church, such as Augustine and some other early church writers, they didn't like this account. There were some early Christian authors who said, take this out of the Gospel of John. And do you want to know why they thought you should take it out of the Gospel of John? They thought it made Jesus look too forgiving. They thought it made Jesus look too gracious. Now, I don't think that's true. I don't think they understood the passage. But isn't that interesting? What could make Jesus look too forgiving and too gracious? Well, let's take a look at this together. But first, you got to set the scene in your mind. Have you set it well? Look at it again at verse 2. He came again into the temple, and all the people came to him, and he sat down and taught them. So you have that picture in your mind? Is it like a movie playing in your mind? There's Jesus sitting down somewhere on the temple courts. It's a big area. There's hundreds and hundreds of people doing their normal everyday business there in the temple courts. A large number of them have gathered around Jesus to hear him teach. Because let me tell you something. If Jesus was teaching on the temple courts, God the Son of God, the one of whom they said nobody has ever spoken like this man. If Jesus was speaking on the temple courts, wouldn't you stop and listen? So I don't know how big the crowd is that's around Jesus, who is standing and listening to him as he teaches. He's sitting down and teaching. Maybe it's 50, maybe it's 100, maybe it's 150, but there's a crowd around him, and they are hanging on every word. Do you have that scene firmly in your mind? Okay, now take a look at verse 3. Then the scribes and the Pharisees, a Pharisee was there. Saul of Tarsus? Maybe. Then the scribes and Pharisees brought to him a woman caught in adultery. And when they had set her in the midst, they said to him, Teacher, this woman was caught in adultery in the very act. Now Moses in the law commanded us that such should be stoned. But what do you say? What a scene. Verse 3 says, they brought to him a woman caught in adultery. Now, I have had sermons interrupted in strange ways. I've never had a sermon interrupted this way, where somebody comes and drags down the center aisle a woman who was caught in adultery. Can you imagine what that woman looked like? You see, they wanted to make this as public as possible. They wanted to embarrass the woman, but even more so, they wanted to embarrass Jesus. Was the woman panic-stricken and disheveled in her hair? Were her clothes hastily thrown on, and perhaps she's showing a little bit more skin than somebody would want to show normally on the temple courts? It's embarrassing. All the better in the minds of these religious leaders. They want to put something in front of Jesus that's going to shock him, that's going to get him off his game, that's going to make him think, what's going on here? They drag this woman pushing through the crowd. They throw her down right in front of Jesus, who I'm sure now has stood up from his position of sitting down as teaching. He stood up to look them in the eye. They could have just as easily, if they really cared about justice in this situation, they could have just as easily waited until Jesus finished speaking, quietly gone up to Jesus and said, Jesus, you are a respected rabbi. We care about your opinion. There's this woman that was caught in adultery. She's over there on the side. We don't want to embarrass her. But we don't know what to do with her. What do you really think? I mean, if they wanted an answer to the question, that's how they would have done it. But they weren't interested in the answer to the question. The only thing they were interested in was setting a trap for Jesus. and to make it as public as possible, to make it as awkward as possible, it all played into their hand. So they wait until Jesus has a nice rhythm going in his teaching. They wait until the crowd is captivated. They wait until the crowd is waiting. I don't know about you, but I see the religious leaders off on the side of the Temple Mount saying, wait, 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 more people are going to come. Wait, 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 more people are coming. Let's wait until the crowd gets the biggest because we want to make this as awkward as possible for Jesus. That's key to their whole plan. They burst through the crowd. They dump the woman down in front of Jesus. There's terror on her face. Her hair is disheveled. Her eyes are shut. And as I said, she's probably showing more skin than anybody should show there on the Temple Mount. And what do they say? With a sneer in their voice, they speak to Jesus and they say, this woman was caught in adultery in the very act. The religious leaders brought this woman to Jesus in the most humiliating, shame-filled circumstances that you could imagine. She's a prisoner against her will. Do you think that they talked to her? They say, hey, we're not sure what to do. Do you want to come with us to Jesus? She is a prisoner against her will. If she could get out of it, she would. If she could run away, she'd run. If she could dig a hole in the floor of the Temple Mount and bury herself in it in front of everybody, she would do it. She is disheveled on the ground, maybe even in a fetal position, and every eye of the 100 or 150 or 200 people, by the way, don't you think that drew an even bigger crowd? Every eye is upon her in every aspect of her shame and humiliation. She was involved with a man, not her husband, in the very act of adultery. Now, the Jewish legal system at this time was very sophisticated. It was a very, you might even say, modern system of law that took great care for the rights of the accused. They had a very high standard of evidence, and their general attitude was, we would rather let a few guilty people go than convict someone who's not guilty. So they had a very high standard of evidence, something along the lines of you're innocent until proven guilty, and a high standard of evidence alongside of that. So when these men came up and said to Jesus that this woman was caught in the very act of adultery, it means something. Number one, it means that there were pre-arranged spies sent to witness the liaison between the man and the woman. And the pre-arranged spies carefully observed the sordid details between the man and the woman. You see, they did this because according to the laws of the Jews at that time, if someone was to be executed for the capital crime of adultery, which, by the way, hardly anybody ever was. Do you want to know why hardly anybody ever was? It was because of the standards of evidence. If you were going to execute somebody for the act of adultery, this is what you had to have as evidence. Number one, there had to be two witnesses agreeing perfectly in what they saw. Not one witness, two witnesses. How often does that happen? Number two, they had to see, and forgive me, I just need to speak frankly with you here this evening. I'm not trying to be sensational. But the two witnesses had to see the sexual act take place. It wasn't enough to see the pair leaving a room together. You couldn't see them leave a room together. Oh, we know what happened in there. No, not good enough. You had to see the act itself take place. As a matter of fact, it wasn't even enough, and the Jewish lawyer said this, it wasn't even enough to see them lying on the same bed together. That wasn't enough. You had to, and just forgive my plain speech here, but they had to see the actual physical movements of the couple, and there had to be no other explanation for those movements. That was the high standard of evidence that you had to meet if you were going to bring this kind of charge before Jesus for him to do this. Now, you're asking the logical question here. First thing you're going, what does it take to get that standard of evidence? And number two, you're asking a very logical question. I know many of you have thought of this already. You're asking the question, where's the man? Where's he? You see, doesn't that confirm even more that this is a setup? This was all a plot? That more likely than anything, the man was in on it? That he was either part of the group or influenced by these religious leaders or maybe paid off by them in some way? He had gotten away scot-free. Where if there was evidence against a woman, there was equal evidence against a man, obviously, where's he? Nowhere to be found. Because they didn't care about humiliating this woman. They didn't care about heaping loads and loads of shame upon her as they dumped her out before Jesus there on the Temple Mount. You see, as I picture this scene in my mind, as I look at the biblical text, I can just marvel at the shame that must have filled this atmosphere. You know, shame is a strange phenomenon. It's strange because sometimes we feel ashamed of things that we shouldn't feel ashamed about at all. I have at times felt ashamed to speak a word about Jesus Christ. Isn't that the craziest thing in the world? I mean, that doesn't make an ounce of logic. Why would I be ashamed to speak up for Jesus? And there have been other times where I have done things at which I should have been ashamed, but I was not. It's like, how does that work? How does a system of shame misfire where sometimes I'm ashamed over good and great things and other times I do bad things and I'm not ashamed? But I'll tell you what, there's something that's almost universal among human beings. And I'll say almost because I suppose there's exceptions, but I sure don't know of many. There's almost nothing that is more shameful to us than having our sin exposed. You may not have been ashamed over your sin very much a moment ago, but when it's exposed to everybody, suddenly you are flooded with a sense of shame. And you know one of the things you do? You blush. You ever felt that blush flood your face? It's been said that the whole planet, man is different from all the animals because man is the only one that blushes. It's also been said, man's the only one who has to blush. But it's true, there's something strange about this human response within us. And we also know this. We also know that shame can be an unbelievably powerful motivator. Sometimes we talk about shame-based cultures, where they motivate behavior among people, especially children, by inducing within them a sense of shame. But it seems in some ways, that we live in a culture that has forgotten shame. Look, you see it in the media, don't you? Sometimes I speak like this, and again, I hope I'm not speaking in too frank a manner for you, but I'm so old that I remember when it was bad for an actress's career to appear nude. There was a time when that was the case, that would be a detriment to your career. But it's like shame in some ways has gone out the window. But I'll tell you something, it doesn't. Shame, I believe, doesn't go away. It just gets pushed down. And it just develops deeper and stronger roots within people. You know, one of the things that brought this to my mind when I thought through this message. And again, one of the things I tell young pastors or preachers if they want some advice from me on preaching, one of the things I tell them is don't apologize for your message. You know, if you got a message, deliver it. I find myself apologizing a lot tonight because I'm speaking a little more frankly about things that, and I'm not doing it to get in your face. I'm not doing it to I'm not doing it to shock you, but I'm really just trying to be real with what to me is a very important issue. Do you know there's a lot of Christian young women who get abortions? And I mean Christian, godly young women. They find themselves in a situation they never thought they would find themselves in. And then they find themselves doing something that they never thought they would do. And it's not like they don't know that abortion is wrong. But when you bring shame into the equation, in a twisted way, not in a true way, but in a twisted way, they're making a very logical calculation. They're thinking, I can't bear the shame. I can't bear the shame of being 17 or 19 and everybody seeing I'm pregnant and everybody knowing what I did and everybody talking about it. I can't bear the shame. So what do I do? And this is where it gets so twisted. I do something that's going to cause deeper and worse shame in my life. And isn't it heartbreaking? It's like, you dear woman, I get what you're trying to do. You're trying to escape shame. That woman on a heap before the feet of Jesus with those mocking, sneering religious leaders around her, she was so desperate that, as I said before, if she could dig a hole in the ground right there, she would do it. She would do anything to escape that shame. But there she was just a victim of it. And sometimes when we feel with, listen, I cannot bear the shame of people seeing me in this condition. But whoa, 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 just stop for a moment. If you're not careful, you're going to put yourself in a worse kind of shame that may stick with you for much, much longer than what you're trying to get away from right now. But that's sort of the dynamic. That's sort of the fact of how shame works. Now, I believe that Jesus cares about your shame. I believe that when Jesus looks at you and you feel shame over your sin, that Jesus cares about it. He doesn't just say, serves you right. Jesus cares. And I see the care of Jesus so clear and so dramatic in what he does next that to me, I got to say, when I carefully thought through it, it shocked me. But let's go back here. What does it say in verse 5? They simply said to Jesus, Moses in the law commanded us that such should be stoned. But what do you say? They set a trap for Jesus. Because if Jesus said, let her go, it would seem that he was breaking the law of Moses. But if he said, execute her for the crime of adultery, then Jesus would seem harsh and perhaps cruel. And maybe it would get him into trouble with the Romans who did not want the Jewish people to execute their own criminals. Ha ha! We've got Jesus in a trap. We've got him right where we want him. And this is kind of a similar dilemma as was posed to Jesus when they brought to him the question about paying taxes to Caesar. Do you remember that? By the way, how'd that turn out for the religious leaders? So we're like, oh, well, what's Jesus going to do with this one? Okay, so check it out, verse 6. Okay, but it's very important that you see this scene in your mind. Do you have it there? Verse 6. This they said, testing him, that they might have something of which to accuse him. But Jesus stooped down and wrote on the ground with his finger as though he did not hear. Okay, the first part of verse 6. This they said, testing him, that they might have something of which to accuse him. Okay, we get that. We totally get that. It's a trap. They're trying to put Jesus in an awkward, impossible situation to compromise him either before the Romans or before the crowd or before the righteous rule of God. They feel like we've got him. And what does Jesus do in response? I think it's absolutely fascinating. Verse 6 says, Jesus stooped down and wrote on the ground with his finger. Now, does anybody think this is normal? Does anybody think there's any other occasion in the life or ministry of Jesus where we see him doing this? where the religious leaders come to him. They're like a ball of fire with accusation, with this. And Jesus doesn't say a thing to them. Not a thing. He avoids verbal communication with them in the first step altogether. He stooped down. He wrote on the ground with his finger, presumably in the dust on the ground or whatever it was. Or maybe he was just tracing out figures on the Temple Mount floor. We don't know exactly. I'll tell you what Jesus didn't do. He did not react with immediate anger. Not towards the religious leaders or the woman. He didn't look at the woman and say, and substitute a more vivid word if you want, but he didn't say, tramp. He didn't look at the religious leaders and say, you hypocrites, get out of my face. Which he could have done that as well. No, Jesus didn't do either thing. He didn't respond verbally at all. He stooped down. He didn't scream at the woman. He didn't scream at the religious leaders. No, he stooped down. And you know what he did with that? He took a low posture, identifying with the humiliation of the woman. There you are, lady. Let me lower myself, and I'm going to write on the ground. He identified with her in her low condition. Are you bowed down low under the weight of shame? Then I will come down there and meet you. I will come down there and identify with you. And I'll tell you something else. This is just marvelous to me about Jesus. A moment before Jesus bent down and stooped down to her, every eye was on that woman. Oh, my stars, my goodness. Who is she? What is she here? What did she do? What did they see? Look at how she's dressed or not dressed. Look at her. What a mess. What's going on here? Every eye, every thought was on her. Then Jesus did something so out of the ordinary that everybody turned to Jesus. What's he doing? Do you see what Jesus did? Like a magnet, he drew everybody's attention onto himself, but in a way that he would stoop down low to this poor woman and identify with her in the midst of her shame. And he wrote on the ground. Now, Jesus is incapable of shame as we normally know it. Isn't that a strange thought? If you never sinned, you'd never have shame. Jesus was incapable of shame as we normally know it. So what did he do? He said, I will identify with her in her shame. Even as Jesus, incapable of sin himself, went to the cross and bore our sin and shame and guilt on the cross for us. It wasn't his shame, it was her shame that he was trying to remove. Stooped down, wrote on the ground. Everybody wants to know what Jesus wrote. I can tell you what Jesus wrote. We don't know. Lots of speculation. I mean, we could go through. I think I found 10, 12 different ideas. This is what Jesus wrote. This is what Jesus wrote. We don't really know. And I mean, some speculations are better than others. But the bottom line is, we don't know. But Jesus was just writing. Maybe it was just a way of drawing more attention. People went, what's he writing? What's he doing? What's he writing? By the way, I will tell you this, that the ancient Greek word that's used there to describe Jesus wrote on the ground, it could also mean to draw. He could have been writing emojis or something like that on the ground, just making little symbols or pictures. We don't really know. But whatever it was, I will tell you this, he was drawing attention to himself without saying it and making words. He wasn't, hey, everybody stop looking at this woman. Look at me. If he would have said that, they would have looked at her all the more. So he just did something to say, let me take your attention away. And then look at verse 7. This is great. So when they continued asking him, just stop right there at verse 7. When they continued asking him. Now, I'm sorry, I don't mean to offend anybody's ethnicity. There I am apologizing again here. I'm breaking all the rules, my own rules. I don't mean to offend anybody's ethnicity here this evening. But if you know anything about Jews in Middle Eastern culture, when it says right there, they continued asking him, what do you think that was like? Was it like this? Was it like the English might do it? "Hear, hear, old man, I think you owe us an answer to that question." Do you think it was like that? Or do you think it was yelling and screaming and gesturing, "You better answer us"? Of course it was like that. Have you ever seen some Middle Eastern people in a big argument? It's scary. They're shouting at Jesus. Guilty or innocent, live or die. Don't you distract us, Son of God. Don't you distract us, Jesus of Nazareth. Hey, don't you ignore us. Come on, Jesus. They're yelling. They're shouting. They're mad. Because first of all, he isn't doing what they thought he would do. And they're losing control of the situation. They don't like it. Jesus throwing them a curveball. They do not like this at all. They're badgering. And when Jesus couldn't bear anymore, look at verse 7 again. So when they continued asking him, he raised himself up and said to them, "He who is without sin among you, let him throw a stone at her first." He raised himself up. He looked at the accusers directly in the eyes. I'd pay $100 right now if I could see the look on Jesus' face when he said this. Wouldn't that be amazing? He looked at those accusers right in the eye, and he said, "He who is without sin among you, let him throw a stone at her first." Instead of passing sentence upon the woman, Jesus passed sentence upon them. How did he do that? All right, well, you got to get back to Jewish law and a little bit of understanding of the Jewish law and the customs of that time. In that day, if there was a crime worthy of death, there had to be two witnesses who agreed perfectly. We already talked about that, right? But I didn't tell you one other thing about those two witnesses. One of those two witnesses had to be so sure about what they saw that they initiated the execution. And if the execution was going to be by stoning, that person would throw the first stone. By the way, which is a pretty interesting thing in a legal department, isn't it? Jesus says, "I want justice to be done here. We're not going to railroad this woman." So I want to know simply this. It's almost as if Jesus said this: "Who is the witness? You guys say there's witnesses to this. You wouldn't have brought her to me if you didn't have witnesses. I want to know who the witness is. Witness, come forth and identify yourself. If you're without sin, Mr. Witness, then you come cast the first stone. Come on, here she is." When Jesus demanded that the witness identify himself and claim that he had no guilt in this matter, you see, it wasn't that these men knew that they had sinned once before. Jesus was not saying, "If anybody here is sinlessly perfect, then you can do this." No, Jesus didn't mean that. What Jesus meant was, if you can tell me that this is not a horrible miscarriage of justice, if you can tell me that you did not set this up just to trap this woman and bring her to me, if you can tell me that the blood is not on your own hands, then look me in the eye and tell me, and you initiate this execution. If not, get out of here. Jesus demanded justice. And justice means that the accused has rights. And if it's a miscarriage of justice, if it's a setup at all, then it needs to be set right. And Jesus was calling them to that. You know, Jesus, in the midst of this, he exposed a very common sin. You know what a common sin is? It's common for me. I have a much greater desire to punish the sins of other people than my own sins. You see, these men were sinning in the very act of bringing this woman to Jesus. They wanted her judged for her sin, but they didn't want to look at their sin whatsoever. Now, I'll add one other thing to this. This also teaches us that if we must look at the sin of others, which sometimes we must do it aware that we have also sinned. Ladies and gentlemen, please do not get the wrong lesson from this woman taken in adultery. The wrong lesson, and I've heard sometimes people teach this, and it is the wrong lesson. The wrong lesson is there is no place for confronting and rebuking sin among Christians. No. We're not going to confront or rebuke sin. No. Because you have to be sinlessly pure before you can rebuke or confront sin in the body of Christ. No, that is not the lesson from this. The lesson is this, is that if you do need to confront sin in the body of Christ, you do it with a broken heart and you do it with a spirit that is not hypocritical. You do it with brokenness and hope and love. But ladies and gentlemen, there are definitely times where sin should be confronted and should be dealt with among the people of God. And when it's done right, confronting a sin is done more often with tears and a broken heart than it is with anger and condemnation. Look at the sneer on the face of those religious leaders. They hate Jesus and they don't give anything about this woman. Jesus, I wouldn't be surprised if his eyes began to tear when he saw this woman knowing the sin that she did. And by the way, before we're done, Jesus will confront her with her sin. Then verse 8 comes to us and shocks us all over again. And again, he stooped down and wrote on the ground. Again? What does anybody think, like, this is normal? That Jesus just, you know, I'm teaching. All right, break. This was not normal. Jesus said, I'm done talking to you guys. I care about this woman crumpled down at my feet. I care about her. And she is so overwhelmed by the shame of her exposed sin that she doesn't know what to do with it. You guys go your way. Do your thing. I care about her. He stooped down. He didn't try to stare down the accusing men in an act of intimidation. Go, huh? He's not going to do that kind of, you know, murder eye kind of thing. He's not going to do that. He's not going to chicken out. He's going to say, no, I've said what I need to say to you men. I care about this woman who at this moment probably wishes she was dead because of the overwhelming weight of her exposed sin. So he stooped down and he wrote on the ground. Then verse 9. Then those who heard it, being convicted by their conscience, went out one by one, beginning with the oldest even to the last. And Jesus was left alone and the woman standing in the midst. Does the movie run in your mind? You see that? Jesus stoops down again. He's down near to the woman. And the religious leaders, who once looked so proud and confident in their ability to trap Jesus, they just drift away one by one, oldest to the youngest. Why did they leave oldest to the youngest? Don't know. Now, there are theories that connect that with what we don't know about the writing. Maybe the two we don't knows are connected. It's very possible. But the bottom line is we just don't know. Maybe in general, the older ones had more to feel guilty about than the younger ones. That's entirely possible. But again, we could talk about that. But they left in a definite order. They all drift away, and Jesus is left alone with her. By the way, where it says the woman standing in the midst, the ancient Greek word in the grammar there, it doesn't necessarily mean that she was literally standing. It just means she was positioned in the midst. I believe, if I'm making a movie of this, she's still low on the ground. But when they all leave, Jesus stands up. He draws her up. And what does he say? Verse 10. When Jesus had raised himself up and saw no one but the woman, he said to her, "Woman, where are those accusers of yours? Has no one condemned you?" She said, "No one, Lord." And Jesus said to her, "Neither do I condemn you. Go and sin no more." You know, the accusers felt that they would trap Jesus. They did get him. just like before, just like with the whole thing of the coin and paying taxes to Caesar, Jesus completely routed his enemies. They leave, they're humiliated, they're dumbfounded, and Jesus is left alone with this woman whom he cares about so much and whom he thought to relieve her shame. And he says to her in verse 10, "Where are those accusers of yours?" He says, "No one condemned you." With her accusers gone, there was nobody left to condemn the woman. You know what I think is wonderful? She said, "No one, Lord." She didn't look at Jesus and say, "I don't know, maybe you?" But there was something so loving, so caring, so shame-sharing in what Jesus did to this woman that, no, she knew there's no way that he's going to condemn me. She knew the verse in Romans before Paul ever knew it. "Therefore is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus." She knew it. She felt it. She had it before Paul wrote it. That lady could go up to Paul in heaven and say, "I knew that verse before you ever wrote it. I lived that verse before you ever wrote it." So she says, "Who?" "No one, Lord." Now look, do not sugarcoat this. This woman was guilty of sin, and a great sin. But she knew the goodness of being in a status of no condemnation. She passed from sin and a death sentence to forgiveness and life in a moment. And when Jesus said those words, verse 11, "Neither do I condemn you," it's as if Jesus took her guilt upon himself. When he so, in such a demonstrated way, stooped down, he alone among them was without sin. He alone among them was without shame. But he took her sin and shame upon himself, identifying himself with her, and said, "I can take it." But friends, don't miss those words in verse 11. Jesus said to her, "Go and sin no more." Do you realize what Jesus told her? Jesus sent her away with a call for her to stop her sin and to continue stopped in regard to that sin. He sent her away without ever approving of her sin or accepting her sin, but calling it sin and dealing it with it such. He said, "Look, lady, what you did was sin. Stop sinning." He told her to repent. Do not continue in your sin anymore. And he gave her hope that her life could go on in freedom from her sin. That lady could walk away from going there, "I don't know if I can stop sinning." You could do this. Maybe there's some authors here. I don't know. It's probably already been written. But you could write a great novel about this woman, couldn't you? She walks away and she's thinking, "I love this man. I don't love my husband. I love him. And I'm caught in this thing. I'm between these two worlds. And I don't know if I can leave this man." Jesus told her, "You can leave him. You can do what's right." She remembers, "Jesus told me I can stop sinning. I can sin no more. If the Son of God says it, then it's true. I can stop sinning in this regard." What he did was he gave her a word of hope to speak against the shame that she would feel in the future. She goes back to her neighborhood. And what do you think life is like for her back in the neighborhood? "Oh, what did you do today?" Look, you know how it is in those neighborhoods. Everybody knew about it in 5 minutes. How could she show her face? "He told me I could sin no more. He told me I could sin no more. He told me I was not condemned. He told me I was not condemned." And she needed to allow the voice of Jesus to be louder than any of the voices of the neighborhood in her mind. Now, let me tell you the way that many Christians read this line. They read it because this is how the culture reads it. And let's face it, sometimes the culture affects our thinking as Christians. So I'll tell you the way that many Christians read what Jesus said to her. Verse 11, Jesus said to her, "Go and don't get caught again." But really, isn't that how we often think? Can we be real, ladies and gentlemen? one of the signs of something twisted in my mind, in my heart, is when I'm more concerned about getting caught than doing the sin itself. I only think it's shameful if I get caught. If I don't get caught, I get away with it. And lots of people seem to hear it, that what Jesus is saying, hey, lady, don't get caught again. You don't want to be here again. Be a little more careful. Be a little more discreet. No. Ladies and gentlemen, because let me tell you something. If she went back to her old ways, and if she never got caught again, do you think she'd still live her life in shame? You better believe it. Let's play a game with ourselves. Let's pretend that that afternoon, when that woman had that illicit liaison with her adulterous partner, let's say she didn't get caught. The plan messed up and the spies weren't there. And she met with her illicit lover and she had her liaison and then she went home. And she goes home and there's her kids. And she looks at her kids. And her husband comes home. Hi, honey. How was your day? And then she goes inside the house and they had polished metal for mirrors. She looks in a mirror to comb her hair. And what do you think she sees in that mirror? Adulteress. You're not worthy of this husband. You're going to ruin the life of your children. One of the biggest lies the devil ever dumps upon us is the lie that the real shame is in getting caught. I want to tell you that God has a two-track problem for our problem of shame, a two-track solution for our problem of shame. Here's the two-track solution for God's problem of shame. Number one, preventative. Do you know why God gives you commandments and gives us moral instruction? It's not to save you. Your salvation is in Jesus Christ, and you're not going to be saved by your moral performance. But you know what? If you obey God's moral instruction, you will save so much shame in your life. And that's what God instructs us. He gives it. He wants to spare you from it. Don't you think God wanted to spare this woman from what she went through? Even if she would have never been dragged before Jesus, her life would have been filled with and infected with a mold of shame. And it would have been so difficult to eradicate it. Man, when we obey God's moral commands, we have so much less shame to deal with in our life. So God, first of all, gives us his wise and good moral instruction to set us free as a preventative from shame. And then you say, well, David, the boat sailed a long time ago for me on that one. If you only knew my past, if you only knew what I've done, what I haven't done, if you only knew my inclinations, if you only knew my rap sheet, so to speak, you'd realize that the preventative stuff, it doesn't deal with anything in my past. So how does God want to deal with that problem of shame? Well, there you are. You're the woman, bowed down, with dozens of accusers all around you pointing out your shame. Don't you see Jesus drawing near to you and identifying with your shame? And he looks at you with love in his eyes and he says, put it on me. Come, repent, confess your sins. Let me change your heart. Let me change your heart from don't get caught again to go and sin no more. I will free your life from the shame that you are bound in. I know that when Jesus died on the cross, that he bore my sin and your sin. You know that. He bore the guilt of my sin. But you know what else he bore? The shame of my sin. Jesus, take it from me. Let me walk in your path, Lord God. Let me walk in your path so that, number one, I can obey you and prevent shame from coming into my life. But then number two, whatever shame I feel for the past, with a broken and a contrite heart, I can come to you and say, Jesus, take my shame. Father in heaven, I pray that you, in the sweetness of your power, will set people here tonight free from the tyranny of shame. Lord, the culture all around us tells us we got nothing to be ashamed of, but we know better. Even if the world is fine with these sins and transgressions, Lord, there's something so unsettled in our heart about them that no amount of covering it over or denial can deal with it. Jesus, only you can take it away, but you can take it away. So, Lord, I pray that you would do a great work among us and change us from a don't get caught mentality to a go and sin no more mentality. We can only do it in you, but Jesus, I am convinced that in you we can. And we can live and walk in this beautiful place of no condemnation in Jesus Christ. Thank you, Jesus. Thank you for stooping down near to me and bearing my shame. In Jesus' name, amen.